Your Bibles to the book of Joel, the second of the 12 that we're studying. We've been working with a question, what is the day of the Lord? And this is the theme of the book of Joel, and it's a terminology, we said, that arose in the ancient Near East. And it referred to a great warrior king, who was so great that he could consummate an entire military campaign in a single day, and thus the day of the Master, or the day of the Lord. So it refers clearly to military battle. Now, when used of Yahweh, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we said, by way of a working definition, that it is a time when He specially and catastrophically intervenes in the course of history. For example, we said the flood, and I wouldn't be surprised if that is, in a real way, the very root of this whole concept of the day of the Lord, is the flood of Noah. But on a day of the Lord, God typically utilizes components of His creation. He uses nature and men to carry out the judgments. So He could use water, He used fire, demons, angels, humans, meteors, whatever He wants to get the job done. But the bottom line is that a day of the Lord demonstrates that God is sovereign. And the day of the Lord past, which we'll look at tonight, and the day of the Lord future are simply demonstrations in space-time of His sovereignty. And He's demonstrating, obviously, that nature, of course, is bounded by His Word. And nature is not bounded by anything that's intrinsic to the molecules of the geophysical universe. The nature that we observe, which is a part of our universe, is governed by His Word. So God controls nature. He uses nature to serve His own ends, and that's why we always say that the Word of God is superior to any mathematical formula you might study in any textbook. So mathematical formulas, we say, are just diaries of observations over a limited domain. And they can't be universalized because no one has universal observation. And so tonight we're going to see a day of the Lord that involves nature. It is a locust plague in Israel that happened in the days of Yoel. But before we look at that, we want to ask why this terminology of day of the Lord is introduced at this period of Israel's history. It's something that once introduced carries through the rest of the Bible. We find it in Thessalonians 1st and 2nd. We find it in other New Testament books. And it's something that was introduced here in the 9th century B.C. And we all want to ask why. Never been introduced before. You know, why now? And we said it was mentioned in Obadiah 15 about 10 years before Joel wrote this. But now we really get a detailed analysis of it. And we want to ask, why is that? And the answer has to do with Israel's covenants. Remember, we say there are two covenants. These are the keys to really all of Israel's history in the Old Testament. And you have the Abrahamic covenant on one hand, you have the Mosaic on the other. So if you go back to Abram, the call of Abraham, this Gentile man who God called out and made an I will covenant. I call it an I will because that's the terminology used in the covenant. God says, I will do something. And God made this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had a son named Isaac, who was the covenanted son. And Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob was the covenanted son. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the covenanted 12. You know them today as the 12 tribes of Israel. And they went down to Egypt for 400 years of slavery, and they came out on the night of the Passover in about 1444, 1445 B.C. And that's the historical event called the Exodus. And that night that they went out in Exodus 12 is known as the birthday of the nation of Israel. So she was, so to speak, born that night out of the womb of Egypt. And then they traveled for 50 days to Mount Sinai. And of course, if you're in Sunday school, you realize, I mean, if you're in the main service on Sunday, then Well, they're all main services, right? If you're in the latter hour on Sunday and you're studying the book of Acts, then you recognize here in the day 50 that it corresponds to the days of Pentecost, 50. So you have a parallel there between the days of marching from Egypt to Mount Sinai and the days from when Jesus Christ was crucified to the day of Pentecost, it's the 50s. So then they went to Mount Sinai, of course, and they entered into an if-then covenant, not an I-will. And this is called the Mosaic Covenant. And Israel was disobedient, and so they wandered around in the wilderness like a bunch of bimbos for 40 years. And God supernaturally provided for them food and shoes and things like that, so their shoes lasted 40 years. How'd you like to have a pair of those? And this is when God revealed the blessing-cursing motif in detail. Two key chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I mean, some of the most crucial. And those are Leviticus 26, we said, and Deuteronomy 28. We're going to look at one of those tonight. These are absolutely essential to understand why the Old Testament. I had someone ask me 3 weeks ago. You know, I'm reading the Old Testament. I can't figure out why they're, you know, what is going on. Well, these are the key to understanding why the events that are recorded in Scripture are there. And the basic reason is because what is the Bible is a legal document. That's why we call it testaments or witness. It's a witness. And it's a witness, number one, of Israel's behavior. And it's a witness, on the other hand, of God's behavior. And the prophets come along, and they're like prosecuting attorneys for God, and they're calling the nation to repent. Repent, repent. Obey, obey God. You said you were going to obey God, and now you're not doing it. So they're prosecuting attorneys. And yet, despite all their disobedience, even if Israel passes through all 5 degrees of cursing listed in those chapters and gets exiled, the text says God's never going to cast them off. And that brings us back to the Abrahamic covenant again. So you have a permanent dimension to the relationship, and there are dynamics within the relationship. So it's a lot like a father-son relationship. I mean, once you're a son, you're always a son, but you may not be in, you know, a good relationship with your father or son. So we diagrammed this out. We said you have these two circles. You have the top circle, and it's the Abrahamic covenant. It signifies Israel's permanent relationship. And the parallel in the Christian life is eternal security. All believers, whether they believe it or not, whether they want to be secure or not, have eternal security. I'm thankful that many Christians don't have to live out their theology. You know, people who want to believe in a post-trib rapture or something. What if you had to live your theology, you know, and had to go through the tribulation or something? But the bottom line is that we're all eternal secure, whether we understand that or believe that or not. If we are faithless, Paul told Timothy, he is faithful. And Paul said, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Then you have the bottom circle, and this is governed by the Mosaic Covenant. It signifies the dynamics of fellowship. And the parallel, of course, in the Christian life is 1 John 1:9. Real simple. When the believer sins, he gets out of fellowship, and when he confesses, he's restored to fellowship. So you don't lose the relationship just because you sin. You can only lose fellowship. And that's the parallel with the nation of Israel. So Israel is the national archetype of the individual church-age believer. And this whole thing includes divine discipline, as you can see in the diagram. Because if Israel got out of fellowship, then she'd have to confess or slash repent, and then God would restore her to fellowship. And the same is true for every church age individual believer. Unfortunately, too many church age believers don't take seriously the divine discipline aspects of the New Testament. They just want to play games through the whole Christian life. And one of those games is called antinomianism. And that's the game where we use grace as a license to sin. You know, oh, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, so let's just get drunk, let's get high, let's go commit adultery or whatever, and then say Jesus died for that and move on. And that is abusing grace. And that's what we call antinomianism. Or we swing to the other side. Believers want to go and become legalists. And this means they set out, you know, a list. You know, 5 pet sins. You know, do's and don'ts. And if I can avoid those things, then I'm super spiritual. And that's what you get a lot of in some of the Baptist circles I grew up in. But part of this is that goes along with this is the believer that likes to compare himself to every lowlife that ever walked the planet and say, well, I'm better than them, and think somehow that makes me spiritual. And none of this has anything to do with spirituality. True spirituality is responding to God's grace with positive volition. Appropriating the Word of God by faith, it's a grace operation. So now when we fail, when we get out of it, we come under divine discipline, and the goal of God's discipline is to stimulate us. It's to stimulate us to confess our sin, according to 1 John 1:9. And if we do that, God promises to automatically restore us to fellowship. But there's never a loss of justification. That top circle is sealed. And that's a courtroom decision. There's no such thing in God's courtroom as double jeopardy. It's once for all legal declaration of God in the high court, and no sin you can do, ever, no sin, no multitude of sins can overturn His decision, because it's based on Christ's work. It's not based on your work. So it's actually quite arrogant to think, very arrogant thing, to think that you can lose your justification. Anyone who thinks that they can lose their justification has blown themselves completely out of proportion. Who do we think we are that we can take ourselves out of the Father's hand when we didn't even put ourselves there to begin with? So this diagram is setting us up for Israel's history. So then you have the period of conquest and settlement under Joshua, and that's followed by the judges in the Old Testament, a long period of about almost 400 years. And finally, you come to the kingdom, where you deal with King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And Israel was thriving under the reign of King David, a man after God's own heart, despite his failures. I mean, this was a guy who came under a lot of divine discipline. And what did he do? He got with it. This guy's a murderer. What would you think if you had a murderer in your church? This was an adulterer. What would you think if you had an adulterer in your church? Yet the Bible says this is a guy that was after God's own heart. Why is that? How can that be? A murderer? A murderer and an adulterer is going to be the prince in the coming kingdom of God on earth. Do you realize that? A murderer and an adulterer will be the prince in that kingdom, and you will salute him as the prince in that kingdom. And the reason this guy is going to be the prince, and the reason this guy is called a man after God's own heart, is because this guy responded positively when he got out of fellowship. Despite all the, you know, God's not surprised when we do something so terrible. We shouldn't be surprised when others do things that are so terrible. I mean, the New Testament says we're hostile to God. Our carnal mind is hostile to Him. It's at enmity with Him. But this was a guy that would get with it at least and admit it and move on. And that's all God is asking for. He's not looking for sinless perfection. And you know why He's not looking for that? Because He already found it in Jesus Christ. So get over yourselves. And I have to get over myself too. And so what He's looking for is someone who will go positive to the Word, someone who will confess, someone who will study Bible doctrine, and someone who will learn loyalty to Him. And that's what they had under King David. So the kingdom was under divine blessing. Then you have King Solomon, and he started out on a good foot. You know, God asked him, well, what would you like? I'll provide anything you want. And he asked for wisdom. And God says, boy, that's quite a request, and I'm going to give it to you. And this guy became the wisest man that ever walked the planet. Wisdom in this capacity means the guy had a depth of knowledge and understanding and skill in living in virtual every area of life. The guy was a botanist, an astronomer. He was a mathematician. He's someone like a Leonardo da Vinci, someone who is a multi-latitudinal genius in all sorts of areas. Just read his writings. He's knowledge of all sorts of things. And the problem with him was that he stopped trusting the Lord, and he started trusting in his military alliances. And they brought in all the wives, and the wives brought in all the idols, and they were having a real heyday in Israel. Ooh, really living it up. And God began to curse the latter reign of Solomon because of their disobedience. And then came Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And this guy continued in the idolatry of his father. And God said, that's it. I'm done. I've blessed you, and you've taken it all for granted, and you run off in the tulies and made a mess of everything. And so you're going to come under my discipline. And if you don't repent, I'm going to spank you some more. And so the kingdom divided. And God is disciplining Israel, and both kingdoms start to go into decline. And then here come the first degree, here comes the second degree, here comes the third degree, and this is when God introduces the day of the Lord concept here. And this is a prime time to introduce a new terminology related to judgment, because what he's saying is, in this Joel, do you see this decimation around you? Do you see what I have accomplished with the locusts among you? How I sent them to destroy your entire agricultural enterprise and wipe out your economy and send you into famine virtually overnight? Well, just beware, he's saying, that a much bigger destruction is coming in the future. So this local plague in chapter 1 is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. And it's a guarantee of a much greater day of the Lord in the future. So that's what's going on. A past day of the Lord in chapter 1, which demonstrates God's sovereignty and guarantees a future day of the Lord on of much greater proportions. So in Joel 1, we have a past day of the Lord, when God sent a locust invasion on Judah as an outworking of the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant in those two key chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In fact, let's go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy 28. We haven't spent much time in here. We spent time over in Leviticus 26, haven't we? But these are parallel passages. Both of them go through the blessings and the cursings. And in Deuteronomy 28:38, if we ask the question, why did God send a locust plague? The answer is going to be quite obvious. Because he said he would. Okay? God said he was going to do it, and he did it. God is faithful to his word. He always does what he says he's going to do. Anybody ever realize that? That is one of the most difficult things for Christians to believe. That God will always do what he says he will do. And this is tied in with the promises of God, of course. So, you know, I sit down and I counsel with people, and I always give them the word, because when the word is interpreted properly, there are guarantees behind the word. And I'm not the one making the guarantees. God is. And I'm just a messenger. I'm just trying to say this is what God says here. Okay, you can disagree with me. You can leave. You know, but this is what God's word says, and he backs it up with his own character. That's why I don't send people to secular counselors. Sorry, I mean, if you want to go to a secular counselor, don't come by my office, because I won't send you to one. Okay? I don't send people to Christian counselors, because all that means, technically in the field, is that the person professes to be a Christian. I will send you to what is called a biblical counselor, because a biblical counselor means that he doesn't use any other source material than the Scriptures. And so, you know, what kind of guarantees does a secular or Christian counselor have? I mean, what's backing up their word? Their own expertise? Big deal. Who cares? You're not omniscient. You don't have infinite data set. So how can you know that you're telling me what I'm going to do is the right thing to do? So that's why I don't counsel that way. I'm not interested in guaranteeing something on my word. My word is finite. You need the word of someone who's infinite. Someone who has all knowledge. And so people come in and say, well, this so-and-so's got a PhD next to their name. I don't care if they have 500 letters after their name. They're still finite. They still don't have total knowledge of all things. So that means they're not sufficient. So God always says what he says he'll do, always, 100%. He never failed to fulfill his word. Now, verse 15 in this chapter 28, you see we're dealing with the cursings for disobedience to the word of God. And what did God say he's going to do in verse 38? He says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. The arbeh. And the arbeh is the basic Hebrew word for a locust. Okay? It's the most common word. And here's the prophecy. here in Deuteronomy 28:38, Joel 1 is a fulfillment. See, God always does what he says. He is a he's flawlessly consistent to his word. And this locust invasion causes some tremendous agricultural and economic collapse in Israel. In 1957, there was a locust invasion covered by Time magazine, and the report came out the following. Quote, ominous pink clouds as deadly as contaminated air drifted out of war-torn Algeria into peaceful Tunisia. There were locusts, countless millions of them, spawned in areas of Algeria where the civil war had slackened normal spray control. They descended on scores of tiny oases in Tunisia's date and olive country. With horrified fascination, Tunisians watched them swarm over the ground. In a matter of hours, eat every green thing in sight, and then disappear into the hearts of the date palms, thereby dooming the trees. And that invasion, an estimated 70% of Tunisia's, in 1957, $8.5 million date crop disappeared. Tremendous economic and agricultural collapse. Still a problem in Africa, in the Middle East, in Australia, and even in some plains areas in North America. So now Deuteronomy 28:38 is being fulfilled, and the obvious purpose of this divine plague contextually is for Israel to repent. You know, return to the Lord so he can bless them. But the prophet Joel is doing something more also. He's saying, look, I want you to look at this day of the Lord. I want you to look at the local locust invasion, and I want you to remember that God is sovereign. And that one day there's going to be a global day of the Lord with repercussions, catastrophic ones, on a much, much greater scale. And this is the guarantee. This is the historical precedent that I will do this in the future. So verse 1 starts, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. All right, this is Joel. There's a lot of them in Scripture, but this is the one that's the son of Pethuel. We don't know anything about Pethuel except what his name means. Just means vision of God. And we already know a little bit about Joel. We say his name is Yael, the inverse of Elijah, right? And it means Yahweh is God. And that's the argument of the book, that Yahweh is God. And every day of the Lord in this book is a demonstration that Yahweh is God. That he's sovereign. And apparently Israel had slipped into idolatry, worshiping other gods. So, of course, the argument of the book is that there are no gods, and I am God. So you need to worship me. And so every judgment phase of the day of the Lord is designed to get people to repent. Same thing is true in the tribulation. Do you realize that? All you have to do is turn over to Revelation chapter 9 and read the last few verses in that chapter, verses 20 and 21. And I'm not going to take you there, but you turn there now if you want. And you're going to see that these people are so hard-hearted during the tribulation, the future great day of the Lord, they don't want to repent. So they still refuse to repent. Now, the word of the Lord came to Joel, meaning he heard the literal voice of God, like as if you and I were talking. Now, this is one way God revealed himself to the prophets. He audibly spoke to the prophets, such that if you had a tape recorder, you could sit there and you could record the conversation and play it back later just to make sure you wrote it down all down right. And when the Bible says someone heard the voice of God, it doesn't mean somebody got a fuzzy feeling. You know, it means they heard a voice, like you're hearing my voice right now. And verse 2 is what God said to Joel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. So it's a call to all the people, starting with the elders who give the message out to all the inhabitants of the land. And these are, of course, Judah, the southern kingdom, because Joel ministered to them. Has anything like this happened in your days, he asks, or in your father's days? Now, these are rhetorical questions, and they require a negative answer. Nothing like this. No locust invasion. They've had locust invasions, I'm sure, but they never had one on this scale. Okay? And that's the point. We'll see why in a minute. He says, verse 3, tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. All right, so this is the passing on of truth from father to son, father to son, father to son. You know, it is vital that fathers today pass on truth to their sons. And we're having a real problem with this today. And it's eating away at the third divine institution. It is eating away at family. And the father is responsible to teach his son. Well, why is that? Why do we have to have all this? Well, because it all goes back to divine institution number one, responsible dominion. Man is to rule responsibly over the world. And a part of that is developing a divine viewpoint culture. Families are responsible to develop a unique culture. You know, yet now, all we're worried about is if our kid is like everybody else's kid. Well, the scriptures say, you know, your family develop a unique divine viewpoint culture and propagate that from father to son, from father to son. What do the scriptures paint as a culture? And then your family develops that and pass it on to your children. But unfortunately, you know, if we don't do that, it causes cultural erosion. Ungodly principles become the norm. And, well, everybody else is doing it, so our kid ought to be doing it too. And quite frankly, that has nothing to do with Scripture. And the responsibility all goes back to the father. He's the family leader. And so this verse is reinforcing the divine institutions through fatherly instruction. And he's saying, don't forget this. God is saying, do not forget this day. This is a visual lesson for all the generations of Israel to remember. Verse 4, here's the day. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now there are four Hebrew words used here of the locusts. The gazam, the arbe, which we said earlier was the basic word for locust. The yalek and the hasil. Now some scholars claim this is four human armies, not locust armies, not animals, but humans, under the figure of locusts that successively attacked Judah, Assyria, they say, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Others say, no, they're literal locusts. Now, I take it that they are literal locusts. The locust is a scary-looking creature, about a two-inch-long-looking grasshopper-type thing. There are hundreds of varieties of these. Some scholars argue that these four words here in the Hebrew refer to the four developmental stages that the locust goes through. But more likely what you have here, very clearly from the text, is you have four different waves of locusts in the invasion. Because one leaves something and then another one comes and eats that. And then what they leave, the third wave comes and eats that. And when what they left, the fourth wave comes in and that's it. There's nothing left after that. So the first wave had the gazam, and the gazam came in, they did their damage, then you have the arbe, and the arbe did some more damage, then you have the yalek, and finally the hasil finish it off. So this may be four different kinds of locusts that eat particular parts of the vegetation. And so by the end of the four waves, there's nothing left. This is total agricultural collapse and destruction in an agricultural society. And what that translates into is economic collapse. So to get the idea of what these swarms can do, take a look at these pictures that were taken 15 minutes apart. One before the invasion and the second after the invasion. You say, what happened to the guy? Well, I'll leave that up to your imagination. Now, there are hundreds of types of these locusts around the world, and their invasions are well documented. As I read one account to you earlier, there are certain abnormal weather conditions, however, that result in these invasions. First, you have to have a drought. And during the drought, the eggs of the locusts will stay in a state of dormancy. And when the drought lifts, if you have high temperatures coupled with a lot of rainfall, well, that'll cause the hatching of all these locusts pretty much at the same time. And that those environmental conditions also spur those mature locusts to spawn and make more. So you get an abnormal amount of locusts. Now, if there's not an adequate food supply near around, then they get real agitated and they start to swarm together. They call them gregarious. You know, they get real talkative. And they set out to look for some food. And usually, these guys, they have, the scientists say they've got these olfactory things up in their nose so they can smell where the food is. And so that's where they go. They start swarming and they start heading that direction. Sometimes they have to cross continents, so they get on wind currents and they can go over to other continents across the ocean on these wind currents to get to these big sections of food. And they can travel about 100 miles a day, and what they do is they just strip one patch of vegetation after another. And adult lake locusts, they have these serrated jaws, and they rasp from side to side, and they can consume daily their body weight in food. Locust swarms have been known to blanket 2,000 square miles, stripping vegetation, fouling the air with excrement, yum yum, and triggering epidemics as they die and rot. That's a gum tree that got eaten up. You can see before and after. This would be fun to stand there. You know, I mean, I don't know how this person took the picture because they're looking directly in, they're flying at the person. Maybe they did it remotely from a vehicle or something, had it on a tripod or something. But this is not even a thick one at all, okay, as we'll see in a minute. But it's been estimated that a single swarm of locusts could eat in one day what 40,000 people eat in a year in a single day. For example, in Niger, Africa in 2005, a villager testified. She says it was the middle of an August afternoon. Suddenly a black cloud came towards the village. The sky turned black and we couldn't see the sun, she says. The locusts came at 2 o'clock. They ate, and when they had finished at 10 the next morning, they left. The villagers looked on dumbfounded and helpless as the locusts destroyed a year's work in a few hours. Nothing remained, not even one ear of the young millet, which is their basic crop that they grew. She says, we searched in all the ant hills around here and get down on all fours and dig up the ant piles to try to get food. Ants stock grain, and we managed to find a few hundred grams of millet here and there. We were so hungry that we began to eat leaves, at first from the giga plant, then the baga, then the tafasa. Finally, she says, we were obliged to eat the unza, a plant so bitter and indigestible that it has to be soaked and rinsed several times to make it minimally edible. We had to be truly starving to eat it. Unza was our last chance. So these swarms are massive, often billions and billions of insects. One recently in Israel was 10 kilometers wide, and observers claim they can completely black out the sun. You can't drive your car through it. It's dangerous to fly airplanes around these critters. If you're outside and they hit you, it's painful. So you'll see animals running, you know, to get out of the way. Not to mention the fact, as we've looked at before, that they can devour an entire nation's food supply in a matter of days. Consequently, these insect pests generate billions of dollars in crop losses around the globe. You know, they even started a group in 1945 called the Anti-Locust, you know, group or whatever, you know. They've got enemies out there. And now the question that we all have to ask is, like, what in the world does God have to control in order to make this happen? Four successive swarms of locusts, one after another. The Gazam, the Arbe, the Lasik, the Hasil. So these Israelis just suffered these four successive invasions due to disobedience. And the lesson is that Yahweh is sovereign. Yahweh is in control. So think about it. What does he have to control to pull this off? Well, number one, he has to control the amount of rainfall in four different regions, because you've got to have a drought so you get four distinct swarms coming in successive waves. That involves controlling global atmospheric conditions, wind patterns, humidity, barometric pressure, temperature, the whole bit. Then he's got to alter those conditions so you get high temperatures and rain, so the larvae will hatch in four successive swarms. And they can't all be together, because then they'll just form one swarm. Or they can't all be at the same time. Then he has to control the wind current so that wherever these four swarms originate, they're taken to the land of Israel. Or that the crops there in Israel have to stimulate the olfactory nerves of the locusts, so that's where they want to go. One way or the other, he's got to do this. Now that's the point. Okay, all this to say that God is sovereign. And that's how we extend in our mind, mentally, imagining all that God would have to do to make this happen. So that's the history lesson the fathers have passed down to their sons. That this happened in Israel, and it came in four swarms, and it's something we never saw in Israel. Now, why four swarms? Well, there's an interesting hint in a couple of passages that the number four, in particular, portrays total devastation. For example, Jeremiah 15:3, he says, "I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord: the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." And Ezekiel 14:21, this one is real interesting because it's very similar to the fourth seal of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it." Now turn over to Revelation 6 real quick, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to note the four parallels with Ezekiel that we just read. Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. Revelation 6, 7 and 8. This is the fourth seal in the tribulation judgments. And keep something else in mind, okay? Keep something else. Locust swarms are chosen for this decimation, particularly because what they do to the land is so much like what a human army does when they invade. And so this starts to look forward to a future demonic invasion in the tribulation by a demonic army over in Revelation 9. Okay? In fact, some scholars say Joel 2 looks to demonic locust invasion in Revelation 9. But here, verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, one, famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth, four." So the four successive waves of locusts and this number four always portray total devastation in the Bible. And that's why you have the four swarms. Now back in Joel, in verse 5, we get to the first group that are summoned and commanded to wail. Yelal, the Hebrew. Yelal, it means to let out a loud howl, yell, you know, in your mourning. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. But God wanted every branch of Jewish society to weep and wail because of what their sin has caused. It's not just economic collapse. It goes a lot deeper. It gets into the very first reason for Israel's agriculture. The very first reason was not for them to eat. The very first reason was for the temple offerings. Okay? Remember, the first of their fruits are to be given as offerings in the temple. But now that's cut off. And so they can't draw near to God. So the first people that God wants to summon in verses 5 through 7 are the drunks. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Now, normally, the drunk doesn't get out of bed, you know. So, awake! Hello! And normally, drunk people, they like to laugh at what's going on around. You know, they don't care what's going on. They could care less. But there's not going to be any more alcohol around. So these people are going to be stuck sober. And he says, "And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." No more alcohol. So the sweet wine, that was the most desirable wine. We see that over in Acts 2. They talk about that. We'll get to that in a few weeks in that class. The verb wail is yelal, we said. And it's used of all four groups to follow. You have the drunks, you have the farmers, you have the priests, you know, and you have Jerusalem. And this is the common thread, this word wail. They're all told to wail. It means to howl loudly. Now, we find it so odd, you know, as Westerners, you know, to talk about this kind of intense emotion. But this is the common way that the Oriental peoples, you know, mourn. So, why is the sweet wine cut off? He says, verse 6, "For a nation has invaded my land." Now, this is where people get into a lot of questions here. You know, now wait a minute, I thought we were talking about locusts. Now you're talking about a nation. You know, is this humans? Is this locusts? What are you talking about, Joel? And this is where a lot of people say, see, we told you, it's the four waves of nations, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. But I think it's better to say that it's locusts under the figure of a nation. not the other way around. So they have invaded God's land, and this is locusts. But at the same time, I think you have to be careful here, and you have to realize that this is a foreshadowing of the next chapter. When the army of locusts shifts to a human and or demonic army. So there's some foreshadowing being used here in the word nations as a figure of the locusts. But there's no question that the locusts here are something very much like a nation's army when they go in. They just decimate the place. And he says they're mighty and without number. Now, that, obviously, that could refer to a human army or a locust army, couldn't it? But we're going to take it as locusts. There are literally billions and billions of locusts in these swarms. It says its teeth. That is, now, when you start talking about its teeth, are the teeth of a lion, has the fangs of a lioness, you know, that gets more difficult to apply to a human army. You know, I mean, unless the guys all had some teeth work done, you know, just to get ready for the battle. But it obviously could easily refer to the teeth of locusts. And their strength, of course, for a locust lies not in their size, but in their numbers. And the teeth of these little critters, they're like a little saw that you would use out in your shop. And they rip and they tear the vegetation, just like a lion tears flesh. So God designed these little creatures with these teeth so they could portray the destructive force of a massive human army. Verse 7, it has made my vine a waste. And so they destroyed the vineyards, and that means there's no grapes to make wine, so these guys can't get drunk anymore. And my fig tree splinters. In other words, it says it has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Now, this is what some of the locusts do. They have a preference for the bark. And so they get on the tree and they strip the bark off. And incidentally, we want to add one last thing before we move to the next section. That is the fact that the vine that makes the grapes that you get wine from and the fig tree, these were symbols of God's blessing on Israel. So when they come in and strip them all down, what do you think that's a symbol of? God's cursing. Deuteronomy 28:38. In verses 8 through 10, we have a summons given to the city of Jerusalem. Now that seems odd because as you read verses 8 through 10, you don't really see any single group labeled out like farmers or priests or anything like that. But you have singular feminine verbs in the Hebrew. And that indicates Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always indicated as a singular feminine word. So her inhabitants are in view here. And we obviously see that there are around the house of the Lord, the temple. He says, verse 8, well, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. You know, when you mourned in Israel, you'd put on sackcloth as a visual display that you were undergoing intense mourning. And sackcloth was like a garment of very poor quality. I mean, it didn't like be coming out in rags, you know, around here, and someone's like, what's wrong with that guy? You know, something's not right. And that's what the sackcloth was for. And due to the desolation, it says they are to wail, and there's the word again, wail, yelah, wail like a virgin for the bridegroom of her youth. And the Hebrew word here for virgin is betula, and it refers to a young girl who's betrothed to a man to be married soon. And obviously in this case, it's portraying him dying before their marriage ceremony. So the verb of the Hebrew wail, yelal, howl loudly as if an engaged couple and the man dies before they meet to get married. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, because of the agricultural destruction, right? So these are the two offerings that were daily offered in the temple, the grain offering, and you had to have flour and oil. And well, you weren't getting that because of this destruction. The drink offering required wine, and we already found out the vineyards were destroyed. So the priests mourn because they cannot even carry out their daily activities there in the temple. The ministers of the Lord, now those were the servants of the priests. You had a whole lot of people engaged. I mean, some of them were wood choppers and had to go get wood. And you had all sorts of things that had to be done. It wasn't just the guys in there sacrificing. You know, you had a whole lot of people that had to help. They needed a lot of materials. Verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns. The land here is personified as mourning since it's the produce of the land is ruined. You know, all the energy and the nutrients that have come from the soil and sucked up into the through the roots of the trees, and now it's just totally decimated, all for nothing. Well, the locust got it. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, and the fresh oil fails. In other words, that which they had in store was depleted, so that now they were to the point that no offering could be made in the temple. It was bad, they had nothing to eat, but it was worse, they could not worship Yahweh. Verses 11 through 12, we have a summons to the farmers. Now, be ashamed, O farmers, wail. Now, there's the word, again, yelal, that is consistent through this passage. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. You know, these people have worked all year for the harvest. And if you look at the Psalms, like Psalm 4:7, you see that the harvest time for the nation of Israel was a time of joy and celebration. But there's not going to be any joy and celebration because there's not going to be a harvest. Verse 12, the vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. You know, these are the things which the psalmist keeps saying make man's heart glad and sustains our souls. And yet without them, famine sets in, and of course, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And their failure, the failure to get crops in Israel, was an indication of God's cursing. In verse 13, we have the summons to the priests. You kind of move from the bad guys, the drunks, to the guys that are supposed to be the best guys in the passage. And notice, as we've gone through this, God's desire to see some kind of an external display accompanying the internal repentant heart. And He always wants this in the Old Testament. I want to see it out here. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. You know, don't just feel sorry, get upset, and, you know, get a repentant heart. He says, I want to see you out there wearing sackcloth. I want to see some genuine mourning here. And lament, O priests, wail. There's the word again, yelal. Wail, O ministers of the altar. So these are those that were directly involved in the temple activities. Come, spend the night in sackcloth. And this stuff was not fun to wear. I mean, they say it was pretty uncomfortable to wear this stuff. So pretty much they're going to spend the night in sackcloth and be up all night. O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So the destruction was so bad that they didn't have anything to worship God with in the temple. And this is interesting because I think this all foreshadows the future time in the tribulation, when these same offerings are going to be cut off from the tribulation temple at the midpoint by the Antichrist. Daniel 9:27. Let's look there real quick. There's a lot of foreshadowing going on here, and I just want you to catch a glimpse of it. If you turn to Daniel 9:27, that's why some of these get to be kind of difficult, some of these prophets, because it weaves things together with one another, and some of them are in the past, and some of them are looking to the future, and it's difficult. But here in Daniel 9:27, he's talking about the Antichrist, and it says he will make a firm covenant with the many, that is, with the many Jews, not all, but many of them, primarily the political leaders. He will make a firm covenant, and we know it's a peace covenant, with the many for 1 week. And we know that's going to be a 7-year period. We've already established that in other teachings. But in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. See, just like back in Joel's day, when they didn't have anything to offer, they couldn't bring grain offerings, they couldn't bring that stuff, because the drink offering, because of the destruction agriculturally, so also in the future, in the midpoint of the tribulation, same thing will happen. So I think there's some foreshadowing going on, and we'll see more of that in the next chapter. Now, the summons to all the nation of Judah is given in verse 14. Now, this is just like in verse 2, so this is kind of summing up this section right here. We start with a summons to the elders and all the inhabitants. We finish with a summons to all the elders and the inhabitants. And he says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So what this is a call for a national gathering in Jerusalem. Everybody in the nation, man, woman, child, baby, everybody get your butts down to Jerusalem is what this is saying. And you need to proclaim a fast, and you need to cry out to the Lord as a nation. So this is genuine repentance. Obviously, the fast is required because God is saying, you guys don't have any time. You don't have any time to eat. It's time to get down here and pray. That's how dire the situation is. Verse 15 then comes along, and it's an interjectory note about a future day of the Lord. Or really, there's a shift here. And this confirms what we've been saying, that this locust plague, I'll show you some more locusts. I've changed the screen so you can look at another one. This locust plague that we've just seen is a foreshadowing of a future global day of the Lord. And so he says here in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. Now, if you say something's near, it's not there yet, is it? So this can't be referring to the locust plague. That's already happened. Okay? But the day of the Lord is near. It has not yet come yet. And it says, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So this shifts away all the way to the future, to the tribulation. Now, when we see a word near, we always think, oh, well, it's going to happen in a few days from now. Now, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means an event that comes suddenly upon people. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief upon the ungodly. It comes suddenly. They don't expect it to come. It's unexpected. That's what it means by near. It means it could befall any moment. You don't know when. And that's what it means here. So this is all the way in the future. This still hasn't happened today. This is the judgment phase, we looked at last week, of the broad day of the Lord. Remember last time we said you have the broad day of the Lord, and that's 7 years plus 1,000 years. That's 1,007 years. Within the broad day of the Lord, you have two phases, the day of darkness or the tribulation judgment phase and the blessing phase. And the judgment phase is going to last for 7 years. And it's consistently called a day of darkness, a day of gloom. You go to chapter 2, Joel, and you know, it starts off talking about this. A day of darkness and a day of gloom it will be. A day which has never been or never will be ever reached. It's an unparalleled day of destruction. Then we have the blessing phase. That lasts for 1,000 years, and it's consistently called a day of light. And we know it as the millennium or the kingdom of God. So the broad day of the Lord has these two phases. And we also mentioned a third aspect in the red here called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is the literal day of the second coming that divides the judgment phase from the blessing phase. So this Joel looks forward here in verse 15 in anticipation of the judgment phase of the day of the broad day of the Lord. A day, he says, that will come as destruction from the Almighty. But the main point to gather from all this is that Yahweh is sovereign. He controls the forces of nature. And so he uses them for his own purposes. Because he has carried out this past day of the Lord, that gives historical precedence for knowing that in the future, guess what? That day is going to happen. You know, people scoff about it. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. Oh, where is the promise of your coming? For everything continues just as it was ever since the beginning of creation. You know, and this is the world's mocking the Christian, you know. This is the world's elite. This is a part of the intelligentsia of our pagan society. In all their glory, as brilliant basically as the Babylonian occultists of the ancient world and the high priesthood. The high priesthood of America. The secularists. To control through the media and the money. Okay? Nothing more than Babylonian astrologers, if you ask me. Okay? Call it a judgment, if you will. Fine. I think I'm on God's team on this. God says, regardless of what these goofballs say, I have done this in history. I pull the strings. I have done this, and I will do this in the future. So, the Word of God declares, and I think that's the end of it. He knows because he's on mission, because he's got a plan and he's working it out. But the point, the purpose of the locust plague was for the nation to repent. And we're going to see when we get next week into the day of the Lord, the future one, the goal once again of God is for the nation of Israel to repent. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.